Okay, we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Today we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. This passage in John is kind of funny because it's like the third time he's brought this up. He said it, first of all, in John 14, 26. Somebody have that?
14.
All right, well, mine says 15.
It's
2.
Yours is another
one. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you.
Send to you. You know, I was waiting this week for a package from FedEx. And I was so excited to get this package from FedEx. Guess what happened? Nothing. I didn't get it. They didn't come. But that's FedEx. No. But there was a package that was coming, and I was looking forward to this package. It was going to be great. Well, I don't think the disciples really understood what they were getting here. Because Jesus mentions it again in chapter 15. They don't get excited. See, what's going on in this whole section of the Bible is a real downer, if you will. He had been talking about great things. In fact, when you were first following Jesus, when the disciples first started to follow Jesus, it was fun. It was exciting. You never knew what he was going to do. You know, walking on the water, calming the storms, feeding thousands of people with just little tiny bits of food. It was just amazing. But then it kind of started getting a little bit scary because wherever he went, he kind of rubbed the leaders, the religious leaders, the wrong way. And they were getting mad at him. And they tried to come out and trip him up because they were jealous of all the people who were following after Jesus. And so the atmosphere begins to change. And now Jesus finally has, this is after the Last Supper, and he has his disciples. Judas, the one who betrays, has left. And now he has his children, the disciples. They're going to stick with him. And he starts telling them about the bad things that are going to come. About persecution. And they're going to hate you. And they're going to do these terrible things to you. And everybody's going, and I'm not going to be here. And they're going, what? What? And I'm not going to be here. So he says, don't worry, I'm going to send the Helper in chapter 14. Well, they're still going, oh, wait a minute, where's he going? Well, this is not looking good. And so chapter 15, 26, he says it again. Somebody have that one?
Yeah, this one I have.
Oh, okay.
But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning.
So now he starts to talk a little bit more about this package or this gift, this promise that's coming. And now you can tell, come Christmas time, I'm not really the best at wrapping things. But he's talking some more about it, that what the Spirit's going to do, he's going to be involved in this witness, and you're going to be my witnesses, and this is going to be great. And they still don't really get it. They're still very sad. And so he comes back in chapter 16, and he says it again. And it's like, oh,
You guys, do you understand what you're getting? This is really important. This is really good. In 16 and in 15, 5 through 11. This is going to be really great. But they didn't know what it was really that they were going to get. Jesus was talking about his spirit, and he's going to come, and he's going to be a witness. But they didn't really grasp all of the ramifications of what Jesus was saying. And the result was, they were still sad. They were still discouraged. They were not happy that he was going away. He says, you should be happy, because if I go away, if I don't go away, you're not going to get the gift. You're not going to get the promise. But if I go away, if I follow the plan, if things work out the way God has called it to be, then this is going to be really good for you. And they're like, really? You think? Well, they did not appreciate the fact that God often takes the things of the world, the things, the context that look bad, and he turns them to really, really good things. For example, when Jesus came into Jerusalem that last week, and everybody saying, oh, Hosanna, Hosanna, praise, praise. And then pretty quickly here, that same crowd is going to be yelling, crucify, crucify. And when they do crucify him, then the religious leaders are like, yes, we won! We won! Did they win?
No.
No, because when they crucified Jesus, they sealed their doom. Huh? That was exactly according to God's plan. Jesus was, we sang about it this morning, the Lamb of God. His purpose was to come to Jerusalem to suffer and die for his people, and that purpose was fulfilled. He won. Jesus won. And because of that, yeah, they put him in the tomb, but what happens after they put him in the tomb?
He gets out of the tomb.
They can't kill him anymore because he already went through death, and now he lives no more to die. And because you, those of you who do, believe in him and follow him, there will come a time when, yeah, you might go through the tomb too, but guess what? You're also going to come out, and you're going to live no more to die. It's utterly amazing. So God has this way of turning things around, what people expect. They see, oh, doom and gloom, this is going to be so bad because they're going to persecute us, and it's going to be awful because Jesus isn't going to be here. And Jesus is saying, this is going to be the best thing. When they persecute you. And they're going, what? Really? How can that be? So he begins to lay the plan out a little bit so that they might begin to understand the value of what was coming. So at first, he talks about the helper. And then he talks in chapter 14. Then 15 talks about the witness. And now he delves into it more, and he says, and when he has come, he will convict to the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Now, some of you are probably sitting there going, oh, great. What's this mean? Well, actually, you're not the only one who's saying, what's this mean? Because if you go in and you study the commentaries, even Calvin said, this is a rather obtuse text. You think, what's obtuse about it? What's hard to see? What's hard to understand? And there are some structural issues with the language. It's a little tough to see. It's actually a very complicated text, theologically and linguistically, that not everybody agrees on what's being said. But it's important. So, let's look back for just a minute. John 15, 26, 27 says what? Again, somebody have that?
What? That's yours, Laura. Sorry. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning.
Okay, so the point of the Spirit, this helper, is going to be a testifying of Jesus. It's going to be an opening up about Jesus Christ. What is Jesus? Yes, Jesus came in the flesh. He was a real person, but he was also the exact representation of the character of God. He was the second person of the Trinity. He was the love of God. He is the compassion of God. He is God in the flesh, that we could see, yes, this is what righteousness is according to God's standard. Doesn't mean being the big tough guy on the hill. Jesus was a carpenter. He was born and put in a stable manger. He was humble in his origins. It didn't change the fact that he was God come in the flesh, and the angels rejoiced when he showed up. So, the point of the Spirit is going to have to do with this revealing, this demonstrating about Jesus Christ. Somebody have Acts 1, 6 to 8?
I do.
Okay.
Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
Wow. Okay. So I'm going to let you in. This is kind of a private little group here this morning. I'm going to let you in on a pet peeve of mine.
Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, go ahead. Turn the tape off. No, but when people come and visit or they ask me about the church or what I believe, usually the very first thing they're going to ask me about is, what do you think about the rapture? They're going to say, are you pre-mill, post-trib? And my response when they say, what do you think about it, is usually not much. Because the things they're talking about are not very important. They really aren't important. In Acts chapter 1.
Michael, can you give a brief description of those two viewpoints that some people might not understand?
It has to do with eschatology. Eschatology is end day stuff. It's how it's all going to wrap up. What do you think about this? Well, I hate to say it, but the last time somebody asked me that, my first response was, I see sometimes those who speak the loudest about these things are the first to fall into adultery. Ugh. Yeah, that was the response I got. Why? Because they're focused on the wrong things in life. They think Christianity is like a card game. It's like a Ouija board. Or it's like reading your horoscope in the newspaper. Oh, what's going to happen next? That's not what it's about, guys. There's some stuff in there about the end days, but it's not for that. It's not to entertain us. Christianity is about Jesus Christ, who is God come in the flesh. And the offer to have a personal relationship with him. With the God of the universe, the one who made everything, the one who made you out of dirt, is willing to know you personally. Why? Okay, am I worth it? No. But he's worth it, and he wants to do this because when he loves you or me, it reveals to all creation, not just people, all the angels, all the levels of angels, all through creation, it reveals how deep God can love, how good God can be, even to those who don't deserve it. You know, it's not like we're giving God back anything. It's all about God. So this idea that Christianity is about a card game or my excitement or what tickles my fancy, it's like, no, that's not what it is. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about knowing God. So the disciples had this same problem. You know, they were into the prophecy thing. In Acts chapter 1, oh, wrong. I'll get there. Acts chapter 1, somebody have that? Does somebody read it?
Yeah. Do you want me to read it again?
No, I'm just sorry. I could sidetrack. It was Jeremy's question that did it. So it was, those things are issues about eschatology. How is it going to follow out? People think certain timing is going to happen this way. The timeline is going to fall out a certain way. But it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. Acts chapter 1, says, when Jesus is talking, Jesus, is Jesus an important person to listen to? Yes. Jesus is pretty important. So what he has to say, and this is the risen Lord Jesus, when he gets up, he says, it is not for you to, they asked him the question, they said, Is it time now? How is this going to work out? Is the temple coming? Is the kingdom coming? We want to put these pieces together right now. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. In other words, don't worry about this stuff. It doesn't say it's not there. It says it's not for you to know. You, that's not your certainly primary focus in life, guys. He goes on to explain what that is. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Okay, guys, has anybody here ever heard about there's a power in Christianity? Yeah, okay. So many people, though, think about power like a magic trick. It's not a magic trick. The power that God talks about is when the Holy Spirit, this power is from the Holy Spirit, has come upon you, and the result then is you shall be witnesses to me. And why? Because the Holy Spirit wants to reveal Christ. Because why? Because Christ is the revelation of God. And you are going, if the Holy Spirit is in you, are going to be following that track, revealing Christ. Revealing it to who? Well, your families, you know, your co-workers, people who you have lunch with. Whatever in life, the circumstances that God brings you through, it is to be a witness, a revelation, an example, a showing of Christ, first in Jerusalem and Samaria to the uttermost ends of the earth. I was looking for a globe this morning. You know what a globe is? It's like a map that wraps around in the circle, like the earth, the whole thing. Because if you look at Jerusalem, where Jerusalem is, and then you look at where Idaho is, we're pretty close to the ends of the earth. Okay? So if you ever want to know if God was interested in Idaho, there it is. To the ends of the earth, we're here. Our job is listed right here. Okay. So what's he going to do, though? Well, he's going to witness. He's going to testify. We saw that in John 15. But he says, how's he going to do it? He's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, this is the part where it gets a little bit funny when people get in and try and convict the world. Well, the world is usually the non-Christians, or it could be everybody, or it could be, and they dance around these issues a lot, but there's conviction involved. Sometimes that word is translated as rebuke. Oh. This goes back to that old principle. You know the old principle? What is the purpose of the law that Paul says? In those days, the law was written on these scrolls, right? And these long pieces of papyrus, and they would write it out and kind of read like that as they go. So, well, they read it that way, right? But the purpose of the law is to drive us to Christ. Why? Because first of all, the law says there is a standard. There is a standard. God has a standard. Has anybody here kept that standard? No. You don't have to fib. I know. Nobody here has kept God's standard. But the law reveals not bad things. It reveals good things. It reveals what righteousness is. Perfect righteousness. If you could do this, it's not a bad thing. It's not saying go out and steal and break and destroy. It's saying, love your neighbor. It's saying, don't lie. It's saying, don't use God's name in vain.
That's the Ten Commandments.
Yeah. There you go. They're good things. And yet none of us have kept them perfectly all the time. And so we realize we're guilty. We're guilty. And so what does it do? When you're guilty, you need a Savior. You need an answer. How am I going to face God if I'm guilty? And that light, that understanding, that showing of what righteousness is, drives me to Christ. Because I need a Savior, and Jesus came to be a Savior. So, convicts the world of sin and of righteousness. He shows us what righteousness is, you know, in a personal way. Now, I was going to say, this stuff is a little, we can get in the weeds really quick with some of this. So one of the best things I like to do is step back and say, how did it actually work out in Scripture? Give me an example of this working out. Okay? Funny you should ask. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Who has 2:23?
2:23. Can I start at 22?
If you really want.
I really want. Okay. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Here's 23. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and knowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death.
Lawless. So what's he doing? The apostle is pointing out to the people who are standing there who think they're really good people. You're not very good at all. In fact, you have taken the Lamb of God and broken the law in the process, but you have crucified the Lamb of God. Wow. It's been revealed. It's like somebody lifted up a rock and shined a flashlight on the bugs. And the bugs go, ah! And they're horrified. And what happens? Some of these bugs are going to run away. Some of them didn't run away. Some of them stayed and listened. Acts 4, 27 through 28.
I have that.
Go ahead.
For coming against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done.
Okay, so remember I said that God has a way of turning things around in the beginning? And the disciples were like, oh, this is going to be terrible. Jesus is going away. Jesus, it's not going to be terrible. It's going to be really good. Because if I go away, you're going to get a present. What's the whole present? The Holy Spirit. So the point is that all that they were doing by lawless hands, their crucifixion of Christ, and later on, their persecution of disciples and all these things, God is still in charge. And God works out really, really good things through this. So let's go back and see how he worked it out in the lives of the disciples. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Someone going to read that?
I am. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance.
Almost like a crown, right? So the disciples were there, and the Holy Spirit in this very special way is given. And they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And the imagery that is given at the time is that what? They have tongues of fire upon them. What's fire? What's it do?
Burns things up.
It burns things up. Suppose you're walking along, you're on a hike, and this hike is taking a little longer than, and you don't know where you are. You're out in the middle of the woods somewhere, and it's now 10:30 p.m. Okay? What's likely to happen at 10:30 p.m.?
It's dark.
It's really dark. So you think, I better stop, and I better light a fire. What happens when you light this fire?
It
No, you don't catch on fire because you're a good woodsman. You light the fire and there's light. Fire brings light. Also burns up the chaff. It brings warmth. It's an interesting symbol that God chooses fire to represent the Holy Spirit. Because fire burns up the chaff. It's that idea of purifying, but it also brings light. And we can see, we can understand things that we couldn't before. In ways we couldn't before. Okay, that was chapter 2. Verse 4, or chapter 4.
Verse 8.
Yeah, go ahead.
Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel.
Okay.
31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and spoke the word of God with boldness.
Okay, this is an interesting word. Filled. When does this word become important? What does it mean? If something's filled, it's not
empty.
Empty, right. It's like if I put my coffee that high, is that full?
No.
No, that's not full. That's not even full. It's full when it's like it's full, right? Totally. Well, this idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit is actually used a number of times in the Bible. There's situations when people are just like, wow, up to the brim. With what? With this spirit of truth and testimony to Christ. And they're just filled to the brim with it. And they act out accordingly. 13:52.
And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
Now this is going to be important, and we'll talk about it later. But when they're filled with the Spirit, usually what happens is they're also filled with joy. They're also filled with joy. Uh-oh. Getting back to this present that God promised. He promised it's going to be so good for you. When you are filled with the Spirit, there is a joy about that. In the testimony and in the work that you're doing. That comes along with who he is. Pretty neat. But the Holy Spirit, as we saw in John chapter 16, when he comes, he will rebuke or convict the world of sin. The Holy Spirit deals with sin. Why? Because, he lights things up. He reveals things. He shows things. They can't be hidden. Acts 13, 8 to 10.
But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou, child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?
Talk about pointing out sin, right? He points out sin. But it's not just him talking. Just like it wasn't just Peter talking at the day of Pentecost. This was very specifically put together in God's plan and by the power of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. The day of Pentecost wouldn't have happened the day before. Wouldn't have worked. Pentecost is a very specific day on the Jewish calendar. And it was for a very specific purpose that God did this. We've talked about some of that before. But Paul here is pointing out, he's rebuking the sin of an individual. Being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's part of what it was. As we looked at the passages earlier in Acts about preaching to the crowds, they often were saying, and you guys killed the Lamb of God. You killed the righteous one of God. They pointed out the sin. The sin was revealed. Their sin was rebuked. Why had they done these sins? Why was Simon the sorcerer doing what he did? Because he really didn't believe in Jesus Christ. All right, this isn't just, and this is where we get a little more. It isn't just convicting wicked people of the world. What's Hebrews 12:6 say?
Only the Lord loves who chastens and scourges every son whom he receives.
Okay. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges. Does that belong in the Bible? Really? If God loves you, he chastens you, he scourges you? Really? Yeah, he disciplines. Why? Because God is really interested in his children, and he is very interested in sin, as we said. So even believers are rebuked and held accountable for sin in their life. Somebody have Psalm 139, 23 to 24?
Yeah. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
And Psalm 51, 11.
I have it if no one else does.
Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me.
Okay. So we got to put these two together. There's a concern on the psalmist's part, on David's part. What is his concern in chapter 51?
That he'll take his Holy Spirit like he did Saul.
Yeah, very similar to Saul. We'll look at that in a minute. But getting back to this idea of being filled with the Spirit, of the Spirit just showing up in my life and guiding and speaking through me into the lives of others. Very important. He says, don't take this away from me. What does that imply? It implies it could be taken away from him. It's not something he wants to lose. That anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's valuable. It's precious. And so as a result of that, he says in this other passage in 139, he says, try me, search me. He's inviting God to look into his heart and find out if there's stuff in there that is not pleasing to God. Search me out. Search my heart, God. Why? Why does he have to say that? Why didn't he just say, God, take out this one from column A and point number 37B over here and take... Why? Because he himself doesn't know. One of the very first signs of the Holy Spirit kind of drifting away in your life is a dullness that comes into your life. I'll tell you right. It's a dullness. I'm pretty comfortable where I am. I don't really need that. I don't really need to spend my time in prayer. That's like death. Does a corpse think he needs to eat? No, he doesn't. So it's kind of like an introduction to death. There's a dullness that comes into our lives as the Holy Spirit ceases to fill us with the desire for the things of Christ. So, first warning sign, dullness. And this works out in some pretty amazing ways. Saul in 1 Samuel 15:23. Somebody have that?
For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king.
Okay, so Saul loses his position. He had been appointed by God, but now he loses his position. And this is a fascinating passage. You really should read the entire chapter. It's really important. It starts with Saul doing this nice thing. He spares a guy, doesn't kill him, except God had said kill him. And then when Samuel comes up and says, what's going on? He says, oh, well, I didn't kill the king, and I didn't kill all this really good stuff that he had because we're going to sacrifice it to God. And Samuel is not impressed. at Saul's justification for not doing what God said. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he who it is who loves me. So what's Saul doing? He was saying, I don't really love you, God, but I kind of like, you know, that's a lot of good meals over there, those sheep. And, you know, this king, he's a funny fellow, and he would be nice at my dinner table. And so he starts making, and he's arguing with Samuel. That's a bad idea. Don't argue with the prophet of God. He's like telling, because the next thing you know is he says, look, I don't care about these sacrifices. That's not the important thing. It's not how much money you give to the church. That might be a nice thing to do, but it's not about that. It's not about all the good works that you do. But ultimately about your relationship with God. So Saul had a pretty poor relationship at the time, and he lost his position as king. He lost his position as king. Paul also was concerned about this. The Apostle Paul, nonetheless. 1 Corinthians 9. Somebody have that?
I got that. 24 to 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified.
Paul thinks he might be disqualified. So he presses on and presses on. What does that say about me? Really? Now, I've thought about this over the years. I really have. And I've thought about this package that God offers in the Holy Spirit. And I've thought about the things like when Paul says, you know, if we die with Christ, we'll be resurrected with Christ. If we enter into his sufferings, we'll also enter into his glory. This is the plan of God. You know, it's that it turns it around for good. You ever shoot one of those little target things? Those little, you know, 22 kind of targets, and the target's on a piece of steel, and it's this little steel target. When you shoot it, it flips over, and it's not what you were shooting at because it's now it's flipped over into something else. And that's kind of what God does with your suffering and everything else. It's like Satan says, okay, this is going to be a bad thing for you, and it flips over, and now it's a good thing. When we go through the sufferings with Christ, for Christ, not because I'm a jerk, but because of Christ, God flips it over, and it's a good thing. And I've thought about these kind of things in Scripture, God, how God flips things about the presence, about the gift of God, his presence in my life, the dullness that can sleep in. And you know what? I've decided I want the Holy Spirit in my life. And I would encourage everybody sitting here to also stop and think. And just be honest with yourself. You don't have to tell me. Be honest with yourself. Do you want the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you want to be filled more than you are now with the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life? We already read that part of the evidence of the Holy Spirit is joy, because that's who he is in Christ. There is peace that Jesus promises. There is purpose in life. One of the great travesties of today. People have everything. And so you know what they do? They take all that money and all that stuff and they go out and do drugs to escape because it's boring. There's no real purpose. There's no excitement. There's nothing good that lasts. Oh yeah, Jesus lasts. He lasts way past the grave. When everything else is cold and gone, Jesus lasts. And so will those who follow him. And I've decided I want that. I want the Holy Spirit in my life. I want to follow the Holy Spirit and I want to be with the Holy Spirit. You know, it only takes a little candle to drive away a lot of darkness. A little light, if you will, in your life, and it starts to drive away a lot of darkness. We've talked about this. If you had a room
in the night, and it's late at night, and it's pitch black outside, and you have a little candle in that room. You open the door, and what happens? The darkness rushes in and kills the candle, right? Come on, guys, stay with me. No! No! If you were looking at it, the light would actually start to, would be outshining into the yard from the room. The darkness never overcomes the light. The light always overcomes the darkness. That's the power of the Holy Spirit promised in our lives. God is, though, interested in sin and in the Christian's relationship with sin because he wants us to be filled with the Spirit. He wants us to be sources of light for the world, sources of showing who Jesus Christ is, showing the character of God through who you are now in Christ. This is a little bit of a dangerous thing. We'll get into a whole different sermon here, but Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. What happens there?
But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard those words, he fell down and breathed his last, and with great fear came upon all who heard it.
He died. Why? Because he, according to the scriptures, he died because he lied to the Holy Spirit. That is not a good thing to do, okay? And you look at Acts. Read the first part of Acts. When the disciples were preaching and teaching, and the people were starting to get all excited and following because this Jesus guy had risen. So what happens? First of all, they threaten the disciples. You better not do this anymore. Don't do it. We're the authorities. We're the important people. You can't do this. You should be intimidated. And then they beat them up. And they killed them eventually. With Stephen.
What's so old?
Well, here's the deal, though. It didn't stop the church. Every time they did that, the church got stronger. The joy and power of the Holy Spirit was simply multiplied. People came to know Christ. Now, hold that for a minute. There's a passage in the Old Testament. If you went way back to Joshua, it's past Joshua. Passage in the Old Testament where Achan. Yeah, I was thinking Balaam. There's a passage where Balaam, in the Old Testament, where they're wandering around, and before they come into the Promised Land, they're wandering, and they can't overcome these people. They were unstoppable. And the kings would go out in their various places, and they'd say, we're going to take on these people, and the kings would be wiped out, one after the next, after the next. And so, finally, this prophet Balaam gets called. And he's brought in, and he's told, I want you to curse these people. And so he sets up altars, and he does this big sacrifice, this big religious thing, and to try and get God to let him curse the people. And does God let him curse the people?
No.
No! Several times he doesn't let him curse the people. So the king, who's paying him, is really pretty upset about this. And eventually we find out what he says is, I can tell you how to get these people. You can't attack them from the front because God has blessed them. You cannot take the people of Berean Church and destroy them with an army from the outside. You know how you can destroy the people of Berean Church? You can get them to sin. And then God will be mad at them. And that's what happened with the people and Balaam. And they sent the ladies in, and they started having adulteries, and they started like, we're going to worship the Baal Peor. And God gets mad at these people. And a whole bunch of them die.
where they couldn't kill him from the outside. That's what's going on in Acts. Satan is looking at the church and he's saying, I've threatened them. I've beat them up. I've even killed some of them, and it's not stopping the church. I know what I'll do. I'll have sin enter the hearts of some of the people from within. Ananias and Sapphira, why don't you go in there and just tell them you sold the property for this much? When you really, so that sin is a way of corrupting and taking away the power and effectiveness of the people of the church. And at that point, God says, I'm really still very interested in sin. And he shows it by having Ananias and Sapphira drop over dead. But sin is an issue later on throughout the Bible. And it's a sin in our day, an issue. And we need to be concerned about it also. Why? Because it affects us and it affects others. Here's the story of Achan. Achan in Joshua 7. Somebody want to read that?
And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face?
Okay, pause. I have to give a little context. What is Joshua doing here? We started a little late. Joshua is all upset because when they came in and their God is with them, and they just marched around this incredible city with these incredible walls, and the walls just fell over and they went in and destroyed them. What was the name of that place?
Jericho.
Jericho, right. So the Israel is saying, oh, this is going to be pretty good. And next place on the list is this city called Ai. And we don't even need to send everybody. Just send a few people. I think it's 6,000 or something. It's fine. That'll do it. So what happens? They go up there to Ai and they get wiped out. It was a smaller group. Why'd they get wiped out? Okay, this is where the reading picks up. Who's got the reading now? Asa.
And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you.
Okay. So, we have in Joshua the example of how the sin of one can devastate. We're talking about families without dads now, because the sin of somebody over here affected a bunch of other people over there. And God says, I'm not going with you anymore. Why? Because Israel, I thought it was just Achan. No, Israel has done this. That's what he says. Why is this in there? It's in there to tell us this is important. You don't want to be the Achan. God takes sin seriously. He took it seriously there. He took it seriously in the case of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. And he continues to take it seriously. Who has Revelation 3:11?
I do. 3:11?
Yeah.
Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown.
Okay. What's he saying here? Again, this idea, hold on to it. Because if you don't, somebody else may end up taking your crown, may end up doing the job that you were offered to do, that was going to be for you, the privileges that you were going to have in serving Christ. Hold on to it. Because if you don't do it, somebody else will. That's the whole story of Esther, right? And she held on to it. All right. Sin is still an issue. That sense of, I can become dull, I can become lazy, I can relax my grip on things. But the Holy Spirit deals with sin in lives. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11.
Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
Works does not save you, but you are not saved without works, because the works are a result of who you then are, if you are saved. There's a whole lot of people in churches today who say, I can have my adultery, I can have my drunkenness, I can have my this, I can have my that. It doesn't matter. No, it does matter. God is watching. He even says in Revelation, in a similar list, he's like, you know what? Cowards aren't going to be in heaven. It's a serious thing. It is a serious thing that we deal with here. The Holy Spirit deals with, reveals sins and issues in our lives. So, the question is, do we want the Holy Spirit in our life? Do we want to walk with Him, to be with Him? I don't even see it here. Do we have Psalm, well, there it is, Psalm 5, 1-8.
Oh, I do have that. Sorry.
Oh, you got to have it, though, if you have it. So.
I had it, but. Someone else.
Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee I will pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing the Lord, The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear I will worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of my enemies. Make thy way straight before my face.
For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. You can turn that around and saying, you are not going to dwell with evil. God is not going to dwell with evil. If I have sin in my heart, if I know I'm doing things that displease God, if I know I should be doing something and I'm not doing it, you think I'm going to be filled with the Holy Spirit? You think I'm going to have that joy and purpose? You think I'm going to have the evidence of people's lives around me being lifted up out of the mire and the dirt, and they're given life at times? It's not going to happen. I'm going to lose that purpose. I'm going to become dull, because God doesn't dwell with darkness. Light casts out the darkness. So you have to decide, do you want the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you really want to be what the Bible says a Christian can be? Yeah. Well, then you need to start praying, like David prayed. Pray for God to search your heart. Unless there's something you already know about that you need to confess and get rid of right now, pray that God would search your heart and show you. You might be surprised what you find. But it's important. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, that a little bit of this sin in your life is going to affect the whole thing. And we need to take it seriously. We need to repent. 1 John 1:9 says that there is an answer to this. It's not just that we find out, oh, this is a sin and I'm going to walk around with guilt. No, you can leave the guilt at the cross. But you have to leave the guilt at the cross. It's an honesty thing. You have to acknowledge it. You have to admit it and then leave it there and claim the forgiveness that Christ offers. Why? Because once we see that we have failed, we have an answer in Christ. Thank you. Once we are convicted of our sin. If you don't deal with sin, if you're not convicted by sin, you have to seriously stop and ask, am I a Christian? And if I am a Christian, what's wrong? Because it should be there. It really should be there. Number of places scriptures tell us to turn from our wicked ways. In 2 Kings and Ezekiel, turn from your wicked ways. And we need to turn from our wicked ways. Even as Christians, those things that displease God, we need to recognize and leave behind. And if you're not a Christian, there's a whole life that needs to be turned from and left behind. The life of the old man, the life that is lived to the world and the flesh, that you might live life to Christ. You can do this. You can walk more closely in step with the Spirit of God. Be intentional about it. Be biblical about it. If your goal in life is to be a witness to Christ, you can and will. Lord God, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. The Holy Spirit has an amazing ministry. We've seen it in the early church in Acts. We've seen some of these principles working out in the Old Testament and your people in the Old Testament. And Lord, we see these principles working out in our own lives. I pray that you would, by your gracious mercy, look into each of our hearts, and where there is sin that needs to be removed, Lord, convict us. Help us to see it. Help us no longer to love it, but to see that it really is pulling us away from you. Our real goal in life. Lord, I pray that you would bring your Spirit's conviction upon us and that we would move to Christ because of it. Be honored and glorified in the lives of your people. Let there be no darkness, but rather light, that we might be witnesses, just as the Holy Spirit seeks to be a witness through us. For your kingdom's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.